What I hope to do today is get through about the first 10 verses. I mean, I don't think we're going to do the whole book, you know, verse by verse. And the stories get a lot longer after these first few that we're going to look at, so they kind of go faster. But this is, I think, really helpful for kind of setting the stage and understanding how the book of Judges really is a gospel book, how it shows us Jesus. We've talked about how the whole the Old Testament scriptures is about Christ. Jesus says that in places like John 5 and Luke 24. Paul reiterates that in places like Romans 1 and Romans 15. So the whole Bible is about Christ. And so certainly the book of Judges is. It's in the canon of scripture for a reason, and it's there to point us to Jesus as our Savior. And that's what we're going to see here. The first part of this, you could call maybe guidance in the gospel, because I think those are kind of the two themes we're going to pick up on here. Let's read the first four verses. Would somebody like to read Judges 1, verses 1 to 4? Okay, yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them and Bezek 10,000 men.
Okay. The book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. It picks up right at the moment where Joshua has died. Remember, Moses led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, led them into Exodus. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of that time, Moses dies. Joshua is his successor. Joshua leads them in the initial conquest of the land. And this is picking up where Joshua has died. And the question is, who will now continue to lead the people of Israel in finishing the conquest that Joshua began? And so what do the Israelites do in the opening verse? What's their next move? Joshua has died, so what's next?
They ask God,
they inquire of the Lord, who will be our leader? Who will be Joshua's successor? Who's in charge? And how does the Lord answer?
Judah's
going to go. Yeah. Okay, now, how do you think Israel inquired of the Lord? How do you think they got this kind of answer? If Israel wanted to know the Lord's will on something like this, how did Israel go about that? I mean, it doesn't go into details here. It just says Israel inquired of the Lord. How were decisions like this made in ancient Israel? Okay. Certainly later in Israel's history, they would consult the prophets, or the prophets would speak directly to them as spokesmen of God. Israel at this point in history doesn't have prophets functioning. I mean, at least not like they're going to later in their history. So, I mean, that's certainly what Israel does later on. But at this stage in history, what do you think they would have done? How would they have inquired of the Lord's will?
Read the scripture.
Okay, they could have read the scriptures. Okay, the scriptures they had. I mean, obviously they didn't have the whole canon like we do. They didn't have the whole set of books, but they certainly could have read the scriptures. And they certainly would have learned different things about different tribes that way. Let me point you to this. In Numbers 27, I'm not going to read this whole section, I'm just looking at how much I needed to read on this. It says they would go before, this is when Joshua is being appointed the next leader, the successor to Moses. Verse 21 says, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Okay? Are you familiar with the Urim and the Thummim? Okay. There are several places in the Old Testament that talk about this, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what they were. It may be that when Scripture talks about casting lots, that the Urim and the Thummim were casting lots, and they were two stones held by kept by the high priest of Israel, and when they needed a decision from the Lord, they're kind of like dice or something that they could roll, and however they came up, they were able to tell whether that was a yes or a no or how it should go. And this is how the Lord would answer. The book of Proverbs addresses this when it says that the casting of lots is in the hands of the Lord, that he controls the casting of the lots as part of his sovereignty. And here you have, when it comes to a question of what Israel is to do, they're to consult the high priest, and the priest will give them an answer, not the way a prophet would later in Israel's history by speaking to them, but through the Urim, and presumably also the Thummim, because we see that elsewhere. I think we actually see them referenced in, I think it's in Exodus 28. That was Numbers 27. In Exodus 28, when it describes the garments of the high priest, Exodus 28, when it describes his breastplate, 28:30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so again, we don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, but they were somehow used in decision-making. They would consult the Lord's will. They would inquire of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim, and this is how they would receive an answer from the Lord. And again, it's you could think of it as casting lots. Again, I don't even know exactly how the lots are to be understood, but that's what was going on here. Some way, it would kind of be like flipping a coin and saying, Lord, heads we go to war, tails we don't. Or, you know, heads Judah leads us in, you know, tails another tribe does. Something like that. Now let me ask you this. If this is basically a casting of lots type procedure in the book of Judges, that's how they're going about discerning the Lord's will. When's the last time the people of God, and I'm obviously presuming something here, but when's the last time the people of God, in an approved of way, used the Urim and the Thummim, or the casting of lots, to make a big decision?
Like for us or for them?
Well, the last time the people of God corporately did.
Pentecost or
the dice? Okay, yeah, right before Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, they have to find a successor, and that common theme, that a successor to Judas, who has just died, a replacement apostle, a substitute apostle. And the lot is cast and identifies the one of the followers of Jesus who should be added to the apostolic band. Okay? Now, when big decisions have to be made later in the book of Acts, they don't do it that way. And the rest of the New Testament, you don't see decisions being made that way. So this is something that God's people did periodically when they lived under the Old Covenant before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is how they went to God. This is how they got guidance from God, the casting of lots. Why don't we do that any longer? This is not, you know, when we're going to... When the church needs another elder, we don't roll dice and say, you know, if it comes up snake eyes, it's Ryan Hampton. You know? That's not how we go about it. Why not? Why was that appropriate then and not now?
I'm guessing it has something to do with Jesus.
Yeah, I'd say it does. What do you think? How would you articulate that? There are Christians who make decisions in similar kinds of ways. You know, Lord, I'm just going to open my Bible and put my finger on a verse and, you know, I'll trust that for guidance, okay? I would suggest that's not the way God wants us to make decisions either. I've known Christians who did make big decisions by flipping coins, you know, that kind of thing. Why don't we do that? Or maybe you think we should.
Jesus is
the new Moses, the new Judah. He's the, that might not answer everything, but...
That's a huge part of it. Yeah, that's a huge part of it. What do we have, at least, what do we have in fullness that the people of Israel at this point in history don't have?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet, yeah. And so you can think of the church before the Holy Spirit is poured out as a child. This is how Paul describes in Galatians 3. Before Jesus comes and before the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's like the church is a child. And the church, Paul actually says, is under tutors. You can almost think of that as like babysitters, you know, classroom teachers. That's really what's being said there. And Paul says, now that the Spirit's been poured out, we've come of age. We've entered into our maturity. And so now that we have the Spirit, we don't go about making decisions the same kind of way. So if, you know, as a Christian, if you're faced with a big decision today, what do you do? If you want to inquire of the Lord, what do you do? Okay, prayer is a big part of it. What else? Okay, reading the Scripture. And note, we've got something they didn't have there as well. We've got the completed canon of Scripture they didn't have. I mean, but, you know, when the Israelites are entering into the Promised Land, their Bible's pretty small. Not to say it's not, you know, doesn't have a lot of great stuff to guide them, but it's pretty small. It's maybe this, you know.
Do they even see that at that time as inspired?
Oh, I think so. Yeah. I think they had that. I think they had that. So yeah, we have the completed canon of Scripture, which certainly helps us. What else can we say in terms of guidance? How God guides us.
Church elders and men that he's appointed to make decisions.
Yeah. When we study the book of Proverbs, Proverbs says wisdom is found where? In a multitude of counselors. Wisdom is God's gift, but where is wisdom stored? Where does God deposit wisdom? Where does God place it? So if you want to seek it, this is how you access it. In other people. In other people. You have a big decision to make. You go and consult other godly Christians, obedient, experienced, faithful Christians who can help you. And in the multitude of counselors, as you seek counsel from a multitude of wise, mature believers, you're able to get the help that you need. I think Christians who want God to write it in the sky, you know, or to give them some special insight, you know, like a zap of knowledge so they just know God's will in a particular situation. It's like they're saying they wish they lived under the old covenant. God spoke in these very direct ways in the old covenant through the Urim and the Thummim and then later through the prophets because they were immature. They were like children. They had to be told what to do. You know, when you're a little kid growing up, you know, like if you're, you know, when you're a one-year-old, how many decisions are you making for yourself each day? None, basically. Your parents are deciding what you wear, what you eat, where you go, when you sleep, when you wake, all those things. As you get a little older, you start to get to make more decisions on your own. And then finally, you're out on your own, and now basically every decision you make is yours. In a way, that's what's happened with the church. God told his people very directly what to do in our childhood. Now that we've come of age, God still guides us, God still leads us, but he's not going to say, take this job, marry that person, go live here, you know, buy that car. We have to make those decisions through the accumulation of wisdom. Wisdom which comes from faithfulness over time, and wisdom which comes from consulting with godly people around us. Wisdom that comes through prayer and through meditating on the fullness of Scripture that we've been given. So the Israelites here make their decision in a different way because they're in a different stage of history. Because of where they are in history, we can say this was an appropriate thing for them to do in a way that it would not be appropriate for us. So there's the guidance part of this. Now let's talk about the gospel part of this. Okay? Look at verse 2. God gives a command. What's the command?
You shall shall go up.
Judah shall go. So they've inquired of the Lord, who should lead us? God commands Judah to go up. To go up into the land for excuse me. I figured that out. So God commands Judah to go up first, but you have more than a command here. What else do you have?
Promise.
You also have a promise. Okay. A command for Judah to go up, and then what does the Lord add to that command? For I have delivered the land into his hand. A command to go do something, and a promise that God will make it happen. Now, I want you to see, this is how God always works. How God always works with his people. God commands, and then God gives what we need to fulfill that command. The way the church father Augustine put it, he said to God, he said, command what you will and give what you command. That's God's pattern. That's God's way. God never calls you to do something without also equipping you for the task and enabling you. And if you say, well, you know, I don't know, I mean, I'm not sure, I don't think I'm ready for that, or I don't think I can do what God is calling me to do, well, what you need to do is step out in obedience and in faith, and you will find that God gives you everything necessary along the way. He may not give it all to you on the front end ahead of time. He'll give you the grace that you need day by day, moment by moment, to do what he's called you to do. So there's a command here, but it's a command that's undergirded by God's promise. It's accompanied by the promise. It's not just the bare command. It's not Judah, go do it on your own. It's Judah, go, and I will be with you. I think maybe the best analogy to this is the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew 28, when Jesus says to his disciples, it's the same thing, go. You've got a command to go. Go into all the nations, go disciple all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded you. But what does Jesus attach to that command to go? He says, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I'm commanding you to go, and I'm going. I'm going with you. So I'll be, as you march out to the nations to take the gospel and disciple the nations, I'm marching with you so that this mission is going to be successful. My presence guarantees it. And that's what you have here with Judah. God has promised to them the land, and he's commanded them to go and get it, to go get what he has promised. Now, let's go even further with this, because I actually think the way that this shows us the gospel is even, it's even richer and fuller when we really start to look at this in detail. The tribe of Judah is chosen to lead the people. We talked about this a little bit last time, why, and particularly the contrast that arises in the book of Judges between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But what do we know about the tribe of Judah up to this point? I'm really testing your Bible knowledge here now, but what do we know about the tribe of Judah? What characterizes the tribe of Judah? What has God said about the tribe of Judah? What's their history up to this point?
Not so good, right? Didn't Judah, with one of his brothers, destroy a bunch of people after circumcising him? Was he in that episode?
No, that's not Judah. But that story is very relevant to what we're going to talk about here in just a second. Turn over to Genesis 49.
Probably threw one of his brothers in a well or something.
Okay, yeah. He was involved in the sin against Joseph. Although there's evidence that Judah was repentant of that. Jacob prophesied over his sons at the end of his life, and this comes at the end of the book of Genesis. The relevant verse for us would be Genesis 49, 9, and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion he shall rouse him. So Judah's associated with what animal? A lion. And we associate lions with... Yeah, the lion's the king of the jungle. Everybody's always known that, all right? So, then it goes on to say, verse 10, the scepter, shall not depart from Judah. Who holds a scepter?
King or magician?
A king, yeah, a king. It's a royal rod is what a scepter is. It's the kind of rod that a king would hold. The scepter, so the royal rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, which I think means his brothers, the rest of the family. Okay, he's going to be the ruling tribe. Judah is the royal tribe. Judah is royalty. So this is the kingly tribe. So it makes sense that they would be the ones called upon to lead the people in their conquest of the land. All right? So when you read Judah here, okay, who is then the great... we went back to the past. That's Judah's roots, okay, this royal prophecy. Now project from Judges 1 into the future. Who's going to come from the tribe of Judah?
Jesus,
ultimately, yeah. Jesus is a Judahite. He's a member of the tribe of Judah. And who's kind of the great intermediate figure between Judah and Jesus? Who is the who comes out of the tribe of Judah? Who does the tribe of Judah produce? Who is their most famous tribal member? David. Yeah, the king, the great King David. Okay? When you read Judah in the book of Judges, especially here in the beginning, think royalty, think kingship, think David, think Jesus. You can even plug in Jesus for the tribe of Judah, because that's what Judah points to. They're the royal tribe. Jesus will be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who fulfills the royal destiny of this tribe. So when God sends Judah to conquer the land, it's pointing ahead to when God will send the son of Judah, the lion of Judah, Jesus, into the world to conquer the nations. This conquest here by Judah points ahead to a greater conquest by Jesus. Judah has a mission to go conquer the land. Jesus has a mission to conquer the nations. Okay, we talked about this a little bit last time, the translation of holy war. Holy war fought in the old covenant here with sword and fire. And it's, of course, actually killing people, exterminating people. And we talked a little bit about the justice of that. But that is transformed in the new covenant. What's our sword now? It's not a sword of iron, but the word of God. Yeah, living and active, Hebrews 4 says, a double-edged sword. And the fire is now the fire of the
Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yeah, so how do we wage our holy war? How does Jesus wage his war? With his word and with the fire of his Spirit. So in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus rides off to battle riding on a white horse. And where's the sword? It's not at his side. It's coming out of his mouth, because the sword is his word. Okay? And also, you see this a lot in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, of course, is associated with fire. So, we'll see fire in the book of Judges. When we see fire, we ought to think about ways in which that points us to the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. But when you see Judah here, think Jesus. Think royalty. Think kingship. Now, verse 3, Judah summons another tribe to battle with him. Who is it?
Simeon.
Okay? Now, and let me just say this as straightforwardly as I can. Judges chapter 1, verse 3 is the gospel. It's a one-verse summary of the gospel. You probably didn't think that when we read it. It probably sounds kind of crazy for me to say that. But if you understand these tribes, their relation, their history, what's going on here, this is the gospel. Judah invites Simeon to come and fight with him. Judah issues this invitation not because Judah is weak, but because Judah is gracious. In fact, this is the salvation of Simeon. We talked about the tribe of Judah, where it's been, where it's going. What about the tribe of Simeon? What do we know about the tribe of Simeon? You actually talked about it, Dave.
Yeah, mixed up.
Yeah.
So they were the people that, was one of their sisters had relations with a group of priests, I'm actually.
My Bible, this is Genesis 34, my Bible titles it the Dinah Incident. We don't have to go into all of the details here. But basically, this is the important part of it for us, where we're going with this. Simeon and Levi convinced the Hivites, so this is just a pagan, idolatrous tribe of people. Simeon and Levi convinced the Hivites to convert to the true faith, to join the covenant people. And so they're going to join the covenant people. What has to happen to the Hivites? You know, think about Abrahamic covenant. What's the sign of the covenant? What has to happen to the Hivites? They have to be circumcised. That's the covenant God made with Abraham. And so the Hivites have to be circumcised. Simeon and Levi have converted them. So the Hivites are being circumcised. When the Hivite men are, there's no delicate way to put this, when they're still incapacitated from their circumcision, okay, Simeon and Levi come and attack them and kill them. In other words, they used the covenant sign as a weapon against their personal enemies. They were, in a way, you could say, seeking revenge for what the Hivites had done to Dinah, but what they did was very, very evil, because these Hivites had apparently repented and converted. And now, instead of welcoming them into the family with open arms, the covenant family, they go and murder them. Circumcision was a sign that Israel was set apart to be a nation of priests and to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. Israel's calling was not to keep God's blessing to herself, but to share that blessing with the other nations, to serve the other nations, to minister salvation to them. Okay? Here, Simeon and Levi, this tribe is converted and said, we want into the covenant people. And so they submit to circumcision. Okay? Simeon and Levi twist the covenant sign and use it deceitfully. Okay? If you try to think of like what a modern analogy to this might be, let's say that you had somebody who converted from a nation that we didn't like, or a race that, let's say that I as a pastor didn't like, okay? Let's say I'm a racist pastor, and somebody from this hated race converts, and I say, okay, yes, I will baptize you, and why don't we do this baptism by immersion? And I hold him under until he suffocates, till he drowns to death. You would say, I took the sign of the covenant. Here's a guy who's converted. He's professed his faith, and he wants to be a part of the covenant family, part of the covenant community. And I say, oh, great. The thing to do then is to get baptized. And I use baptism as a weapon to kill him. Okay? You can't really imagine anything worse than that. It's the ultimate perversion of what I would be called to do as a pastor, which is to bring people the good news, to be a blessing to them, to be a source of life, and I brought death. That's how Israel was. That's what they were to do, to bring life to the nations. And here you've got a nation that wants to convert, and they submit to the covenant sign, and then Simeon and Levi do the most wicked thing possible, take advantage of their weakness, and wipe them out, kill them. There's just no excuse for this. It's the absolute inversion of what Israel's all about. Or it'd be like if I had same kind of situation, and somebody's going to be now taking the Lord's Supper, and this person is a personal enemy of mine, and so I poison the bread and the wine, so when they take it, they die. Okay? Again, you can't imagine anything worse. I mean, the Lord's Supper is to be a means of grace, a means of life. To turn it into a means of death, it's the absolute opposite of what it's there for. And that's what Simeon and Levi do here. It's the worst possible thing. And so, again, if you go back to Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying over his sons, listen to what he says in verses 5 to 7 about Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brothers. So these are the two tribes who together have attacked the Hivites. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. See, this is referring back to what they did. Their cruelty. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. For them to be scattered, what that really means, for them to be scattered, it means they will not have a place of dwelling in the land of promise. They won't have, you know, the land is going to be divided up amongst all the tribes. This means Simeon and Levi will not have a parcel of land designated to them in the promised land, in the Holy Land. They'll be scattered. They won't have a dwelling place in the promised land. Now, here's the thing. God has a way of turning curse into blessing when we repent. In Genesis 34, the tribe of Levi falls into this grievous sin by killing these new converts. In Exodus chapter 32, the tribe of Levi repents. This is after the golden calf incident. Israel's made this golden calf and has begun to worship it. They've fallen into idolatry. And who rises up to execute judgment against the idolaters in Israel? Exodus 32, it's the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi rises up and executes judgment against the idolaters, those who are worshiping the golden calf. And just as they had unrighteously murdered members of the Hivite people, now they righteously execute judgment on 3,000 people in Israel. And so there is this reversal. You've also got Numbers chapter 25, where Phinehas, who is a Levite, executes judgment on those who committed harlotry with the Moabite women. Same kind of thing plays out. Again, it's a Levite who rises to the occasion to execute judgment, to carry out the Lord's judgment in them. And so Levi has, you know, they fell into sin. It was said they would be scattered, so they would not have a plot of ground of their own, a plot of land of their own in the Holy Land. But because they repented and manifested righteousness, God reversed their judgment. He reversed the curse and turned it into a blessing. And so when they come into the land, do the Levites have their own parcel of land? No, but why not? How does God reward the tribe of Levi for their faithfulness in executing judgment? What does the tribe of Levi become?
Priests.
They become the priestly tribe. Yeah, they become the ones who will minister. Okay, they were good at killing, so now what they're going to do is kill animals on behalf of the people. Okay, they were good with the sword, so they're going to get to use the sword to kill animals so that the nation of Israel can be continually cleansed. So God rewards them by making them the priestly tribe. God doesn't go back on his word. But God, in his wisdom, finds a way to turn curse into blessing. So the Levites still will not have their own land, only now it's going to be because they are priests who are scattered through the land to be priestly servants, local pastors, essentially. In a way, you could say this is just what God does at the cross. God doesn't cancel out the curse and say, well, just kidding about that curse part. No, the curse is meted out. The curse of death falls. The hammer falls, only now it falls on Jesus. So what God does, it's not as though in forgiving us, God just sweeps our sin under the rug and says, oh, well, actually, that was no big deal. Let's just forget about it. Let bygones be bygones. No, God in his wisdom finds a way to do what he said he would do. God said he would curse Levi. He said he would scatter Levi. He doesn't. God said he would punish our sin. He's going to follow through. He punishes it. But just as God found a way to turn that curse into blessing for Levi, God turns our curse into blessing by having Jesus suffer on our behalf, by having Jesus bear the brunt of the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Okay? Now that's Levi. The real focus here in Judges 1 is Simeon. up to this point, there hasn't been any sign of Simeon's repentance. And so while Levi has been rescued, you could say, in a way, and has become the priestly tribe, and is going to have a purpose and a mission within the nation, Simeon is not in that situation. Simeon is still under the curse, and for all practical purposes, as far as we know at this point, still going to be a scattered tribe. There's still this curse hanging over Simeon's head. Judah issues this invitation to Simeon to come and fight. And what is it? It is an invitation to escape the curse and to find salvation. Because Simeon will now be in Judah. From this point on, Simeon is going to be united to the royal tribe of Judah. Simeon is going to be merged into Judah, and so Judah will share his inheritance with Simeon. And if you go to the second half of the book of Judges, which is all, I'm sorry, the second half of the book of Joshua, right before Judges, which is all about how the land is parceled out, if you read Joshua 19, Joshua 19 makes all this explicit. Simeon, remember, Simeon's going to be scattered, no inheritance in the land of his own. But Judah has invited Simeon to come and be a part of Judah, to be united to Judah. Joshua 19 makes it clear, Simeon will share in Judah's territory. The offer to come and fight with Judah is an offer to share in Judah's territory, Judah's allotment. Simeon is given, you could say, a sub-territory of Judah. Simeon gets an inheritance, not an inheritance of his own, but rather Judah shares his inheritance with Simeon. And in fact, from here on, Simeon's not going to be distinguished that, you know, as a distinct tribe at all. Simeon just is part of Judah. Simeon has been absorbed into Judah. Now, do you see the gospel in that? Simeon's under the curse. Judah is the royal representative tribe. Judah says, come unto me, Simeon, and I will give you life and salvation and an inheritance on the land of promise. And so the members of the tribe of Simeon come and join themselves to Judah. And, you know, you go on to read here in Judges 1, Judah has great success, and the members of the tribe of Simeon find a home. They find a resting place. They find salvation and rescue from the curse that was hanging over their heads in Judah. Plug in Jesus for Judah and all of us for Simeon, and you can see how the story works as a gospel story. All of us are in Adam under the curse. In Adam, we have forfeited our inheritance. In Adam, we have lost our right to be children of God. We've lost our right to God's favor. We've lost our status, our righteousness with God. In the gospel, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, invites us into himself. He says, come and unite yourself with me by faith, and I will give you salvation. And you can share in my inheritance, and I will rescue you from your curse. You can share in the great victory that I have won. Just as Simeon got plugged into Judah, and so Simeon shared in all that Judah had, all that Judah possessed, even Judah's promises of royalty and of kingdom and all of that. So we're taken out of Adam and plugged into Jesus and given a share in everything that is his. Jesus is Judah. We're Simeon. Jesus says, come fight with me. Come follow me, and you can share in my inheritance and my victory. And you don't have to live under the curse anymore. You can share in the blessing that is mine. And actually, things for Simeon go much, much better. Because Simeon has been incorporated into Judah, all kinds of good things happen. They share in the victories of Judah. Judah is the one tribe that really has great success and great victory in the book of Judges. Later on in Israel's history, the nation divides north and south. And because Simeon is now really, it has been incorporated into Judah and is included in Judah and is sort of a sub-tribe within Judah, they're part of Judah when that separation happens. So you've got northern Israel and Judah in the south, and not too long after that, northern Israel is taken away in brutal exile under the Assyrians, and Simeon escapes all of that because Simeon is in Judah. See, it's true of Simeon geographically. Geographically, they're in Judah's territory. It's true of us spiritually. We're in Jesus. We're in him. And so we're protected. We're shielded from the curse. We're rescued. We're given an inheritance. We're given victory. Okay, that's really the way this works. So that's why I say verse 3 is really the gospel. I mean, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like much at all, but actually it is. I think that's really what this is about. Now, let's look real quickly here. Let me see what time it is. Let me go a few more minutes here, because we can do this next little section quickly. Pick up in verse 4. Judah goes up, just as commanded, and the Lord, Judah had been commanded to go up, God had promised the territory, Judah obeys, and so God delivers on the promise. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 in Bezek. So they took on this massive army, and they won a great victory. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Okay, Adonai Bezek. Does that word Adonai, does that ring a bell? What do you know what that word means?
Is it anointed one or king?
It means Lord, something like Lord, yeah. It's a divine title usually when it shows up. So here you've got a man with a divine name. Bezek means lightning. This is the Lord of lightning. Okay, Adonai Bezek, Lord of lightning. Our English translations leave names like this untranslated, and that's good. They should. But actually, most of the time in the scriptures, it's not that hard for us to figure out what the name means. And Bible names are like Indian names. Indians had names that were descriptive of character in the scriptures. That's usually the case as well. You figure out somebody's name, and that tells you a whole lot about the person and their role. So let's talk about Adonai Bezek here for just a minute. Because really, this, you want to continue on. This you could look at verses 5 through 7 as another gospel story, another picture of what Jesus does and what those in union with him receive and what those in union with him do. So we've got Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning, as Judah invades and takes over at verse 6, Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning, flees, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, this is Adonai Bezek, what he says in defeat, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Okay? This man had conquered 70 kings, he says. And what did he do with these 70 kings? Treat them nicely. He cut off their thumbs and he cut off their big toes. And so, think about that. If you lose your thumb and you lose your toe, it's going to be hard to do a lot of stuff. Certainly, at least as far as warfare goes, you're incapacitated. They're so incapacitated, all that these kings can do now is gather up the crumbs that fall from Adonai Bezek's table. That's all they can do is gather up crumbs that fall from his table. Now, that whole image of gathering up crumbs that fall from the master's table, can you think of another place where that shows up? Okay, you're saying yes. The seminarian is saying yes. Mm-hmm. Where does that show up?
Well, Jesus meets a woman that, he kind of affectionately calls. He keeps turning her down when she's asking him for stuff, and her final response is, yes, but Lord, even the dog, eat the crumbs that fall off the king's table. Yes. Why should I heal you? She's a Samaritan, right?
A Syrophoenician.
Yeah,
a Gentile. That's the important thing. A Gentile woman. Yeah, I'm actually going to preach on this in a few weeks.
It's in Mark.
So it's in Mark 7. It's in the chapter we're in Mark. Yeah, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile woman comes to Jesus and asks for healing on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus says, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Okay, who are the children who are being fed first in the parable Jesus gives here? Who's he talking about?
Jews.
Yeah, Jews. The Israel, the covenant people. Jesus came to his own. He came to the Israelites, the covenant people. They're the children of God. They're the ones who are going to get to sit at the table and eat with the master. That's what Jesus has just been doing, is feeding people. So the Israelites are getting meals with Jesus, meals with the master. They could sit at his table. Who are the little dogs who gather up scraps under the table? Well, actually, here what all Jesus has said is it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Who are the little dogs?
Canaanites.
Yeah, the Gentiles. Okay? I mean, Jesus was not politically correct, okay? So we kind of have to get past that. He doesn't, obviously, do things according to our sensitivity standards today. But because, obviously, we wouldn't want to call a race of people dogs, and that's what Jesus does here. But she is very clever. You don't want to say she outwits Jesus. That doesn't sound right to say she out-clevered Jesus, but she's very clever. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." So she acknowledges Israel's special relationship with God. She acknowledges there's a kind of priority that Israel has in God's purposes. That God chose Israel and set Israel aside and made them his holy nation, and he was going to bring salvation through Israel. She acknowledges she's one of the little dogs, that she's a Gentile. But she says, look, Jesus, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that fall. And so can't you just give me a crumb? That's all I'm asking for, this healing for my daughter. And so, verse 29 of Mark 7, Jesus says to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." He gives her the crumbs that she was seeking. Okay? He feeds her. Even though she's a Gentile, she gets what she was seeking. She gets the miracle on behalf of her daughter. So that's the relationship of Israel to the nations. It's like children at the table and dogs under the table. Children who are eating with the master versus dogs who can maybe gobble up some of the scraps. That's the way things were. But here's the thing. I've already made reference to Genesis 12, how Israel was chosen not for her own sake, but ultimately to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. That was the original promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm blessing you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. So Israel was never supposed to be just a cul-de-sac of God's blessing where it just terminated there. Israel was to be a conduit of God's blessing, passing it on to the other nations. The kind of picture we have here with Adonai Bezek is Adonai Bezek is a kind of anti-Israel. He's the opposite of what Israel is supposed to be. Okay? The inverse of what Israel is supposed to be. Israel was supposed to rule over the nations. Israel did have a place of prominence among the nations in God's purposes. But that authority meant that Israel was to minister to the nations and to serve the nations around her, not oppress them. This Adonai Bezek is ruling the nations, symbolically, but not for their own good. Rather, he's humiliating them. He is enslaving them. Now, here's what I think is very, very interesting. I say ruling the nations, obviously not ruling the whole world. But Adonai Bezek says 70 kings were under his table. Does the number, this is really testing your Bible knowledge, does the number 70 mean anything to you?
70 times 7.
Okay, Jesus talks about that.
In the genealogies, I know 10's a big number, and there's 7 generations, or like right around Noah's time period. Does that have something to do with genealogies?
If you go to Genesis chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Genesis chapter 10, you will find what's called the Table of Nations. These are all the nations of the world that emerged out of Noah's family. And if you go count up all the nations, there are 70 nations, 70 identifiable nations. Now, let me just give you an example of why this is significant. Israel had 3 major feasts: Passover, which we all know about, the sacrificing of the lamb, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Tabernacles was the last feast of the year, so it was the feast that pointed ahead to the end of all things. It was called the Feast of Ingathering. Okay? They would begin to bring in the harvest. And it pointed ahead to the harvest of the nations, when the nations would come into God's kingdom, when the nations would be incorporated into Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long celebration. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they sacrificed a bunch of animals, a bunch of bulls. Just guess how many they sacrificed. Just guess.
63. 70.
They sacrificed 70. Okay? They sacrificed 70 to show that salvation is for all the nations of the world. The blood that will be shed when the ultimate sacrifice is offered will cover all the 70 nations of the world. Those 70 bulls pointed ahead to Jesus, who dies not just for Israel, not just for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, obviously, there's a lot more than 70 nations in the world today, but symbolically, that's how the Bible looks at the world, is there are 70 nations, and Israel has this place of prominence. Adonibezek had 70 kings under his table. He is, symbolically at least, a kind of world ruler. So this Lord of Lightning has got the nations at his feet. And he has humiliated the nations. He has enslaved the nations. He's mutilated them. He's made them like dogs under his table, only worse, because he's injured them. Now, this is how we should think about this. Judah captures Adonibezek and defeats Adonibezek. Adonibezek is called the Lord of Lightning, or Adonai can also mean something like prince if it's used of a human. If he's the Prince of Lightning, let's just say that for a minute. What does that make you think of? What kind of figure is he? Jesus said he saw who fall like lightning? Satan. And in another place, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Okay, I mean, there's a lot of connections here, and we could explore them further, but time is running short. So let me just say, Adonibezek is clearly a Satan figure. In stories like this, there are certain archetypes, certain character types, and there's only a few in the scriptures. You know, there's a Messiah figure and a Satan figure and a bride figure and, you know, a few things like that. And once you kind of figure them out, you can kind of figure out how any story works. Okay, what's going on here is Adonibezek is the Satan figure. And he is oppressing these 70 kings representing the 70 nations of the earth. Just as Satan is called the ruler of the world, before Jesus came, as he's called the prince of the power of the air, okay, the ruler of the nations who held people in disobedience, who held people in blindness and in slavery. This is what Adonibezek has done with these 70 kings. What happens? Judah comes and defeats Adonibezek and frees the kings who have been enslaved under his table. And this, for us, is a picture of what Jesus will come and do. Jesus comes and defeats the prince of the power of the air, the demonic ruler of the world. He defeats Adonibezek. When Jesus comes, Satan falls like lightning. He falls like Bezek. Jesus comes and defeats Satan, and in doing so, rescues the 70 nations of the world. He rescues all the nations of the earth from Satan's dominion, from captivity to Satan. That's what this story points us to. Jesus is the greater Judah. Adonibezek is a Satan figure. The 70 kings under his table are the 70 nations of the world, crippled by Satan, deformed and mutilated under satanic oppression. And Jesus comes to the rescue. And that's our hope. I mean, that's what this story, I think, is showing us. This story is telling us, put your hope in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who can defeat your oppressor. He is the one who can set you free. He is the one who can not just feed you under the table, but give you a place at the table. That's what Jesus has done. Okay, let me stop there. Questions, comments, thoughts that you have on that?
it's so cool how verse 3 does, it really does summarize the gospel. Jesus giving us, sharing with us his inheritance.
Somebody needs to start doing like a Judges evangelism program or something.
True evangelism explosion.
Yeah. Yeah, I said when we started this, you know, if they ever turned Judges into a movie, I mean, I don't think I'd want to watch it. It would be probably get well beyond PG-13. When you start to understand how these stories work, you start to see how glorious they are and how much they show us God's grace. They really do. I think it's interesting, too, one of the details you point out about Adonai Bezek is that, you know, there's a lex talonis kind of thing, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's thumb for thumb and toe for toe. You know, they punish him in this way, humiliate him. But it's very interesting what he says in verse 7. He says, I had these 70 kings under my table. He says, as I have done, so God has repaid me. There are actually some who think that this is some kind of confession of faith on Adonai Bezek's part, that even Adonai Bezek has repented here and is acknowledging the justice of what's been done and that God has done this to him.
That's what I thought when I read the, and they took him to Jerusalem and there he died, was wondering, you know, so they're taking him to put him in Jerusalem, which becomes their holy city. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't understand about that. But, I mean, I could easily also see that being, I don't know, God taking Satan to the church, and there he dies.
Yeah.
There he's cast out. So, I don't know.
Yeah, I'm not too sure about that. Verse 8 clearly continues the holy war theme that we've already talked about. You know, they go and fight against Jerusalem. Obviously, Jerusalem at this point is not the Jerusalem that it will be in the future when it becomes the capital city of Israel. But they struck with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Okay. What would it mean for us to strike the city of Birmingham with the edge of the sword and to set it on fire? Okay. You know, we talked about this at the end a couple weeks ago. You know, is there any city that's destroyed by fire in the New Testament? Well, there is a city that has fire fall on it from heaven, the city of Jerusalem in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit's poured out. And I think that shows you what this means for us now. What would it mean to take up the Word of God as our sword and to bring the flame of the Holy Spirit into our city? I think that's what this is pointing us to. I mean, that's the next step in Judah's warfare.
With the Uman stuff that we talked about at the very beginning, so do you see Jesus as our high priest fulfilling that function where he's kind of casting the Uman and Thuman before God the Father, and through the Spirit delivers that message to us?
Yeah. I think you can look at it like that. Like, Jesus is now, you know, they went to the high priest to get guidance, to inquire of the Lord. Now we go to Jesus. But we have to remember that Jesus manifests himself to us, not just privately when we seek his will, say through individual prayer, but through our interactions with one another, because we're fellow members of the body of Christ. You know, one of you might be the eyes of Christ who can see things I can't see. One of you might be the ears of the body of Christ hearing things that I can't hear on my own. You know, one of you might be the hand of Christ, the hand of Christ's body, doing things that I can't do. And so that's a, you know, so long as we don't privatize that, I think it's fine. So long as we remember that it's going to have this corporate aspect, you know, in terms of how do we seek Christ through his word, through his prayer, and in the context of the community of his people. I think that's going to work. All right. Well, anything else here?
Very interesting.
Okay.
How many people can take four verses and Judges and...
Well, and see, next time we meet, we will get a romantic comic. Lots of blood and gore, you know, cut off thumbs and toes, that kind of thing this time. Next time it's going to be a romantic comic. It's going to be a love story.
So then all the girls will be here.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together, and we do pray that our study of your word would bear fruit in our lives, that it would not just be ideas, concepts, interesting facts and stories that we file away in our heads, but that your truth would truly touch our hearts and transform us and enable us to live differently, to live distinctively, to live holy lives because we've been changed by your word. We pray that you would be at work in us and through us. We pray that we would bring the sword of your word and the fire of your spirit with us into battle each day. That we would that we would be like the tribe of Simeon, following Judah into battle. That we would follow Jesus into battle each day, knowing he's already won the victory for us, knowing that we share in his victory and share in his inheritance, that we share in all that is his. And knowing that because all of that is true, now we're called to serve him, to fight with him, to do his will in the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.